Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning as we gather in the assembly to worship God. We've got this period of Bible study, and we'll be going into Acts chapter 18, if you want to go ahead and open your Bible. As I always do, I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful that we can call you our God, and we're just thankful that we can gather on this first day of the week to worship you and to glorify you. And we just pray, dear Lord, that each and every one of us will look into our hearts and we will open our hearts to your word and open our hearts to glorify you in a way that pleases you. We're so thankful for your guidance, for your word. And as we continue to study from your word, we pray that we learn from it what you would have us to learn. The example of Paul is so important to Christians, and so we just pray that each and every one of us are taking the time to study ahead, to be able to go throughout these few minutes and to learn, as I said, what you would have us to learn. So we just pray, dear Lord, that you would be with us this morning, be with the families that are represented here and bless them, and let us all be thankful for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, like I said, we'll be continuing on in Acts chapter 18. This is our alliteration. Chapter 16 was Philippians and the prison. Chapter 17 was addressing Athens. And this morning we'll be talking about Achaia going into Antioch. And then Brother Craig will get us into Apollos. I do have printed off some of these if you're interested in getting this and adding it to your study repertoire. Put some copies on the back pew back there along with the schedule. And if you're interested in grabbing one of those, they're back there. Just a quick summary. We're not going to go through everything, but remember we're in the second journeys of Paul. Started off in Antioch of Syria, stopped at Lystra Derbe, picked up Timothy, went to Troas, saw the vision of a man from Macedonia, go over to Philippi. We see them converting Lydia. And he cast out the spirit of divination, gets beaten and thrown into prison, which results in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. They then go to Thessalonica, and the Jews, he goes into the synagogue for 3 weeks, but then the Jews uprise him, and he goes to Berea, and it tells us that they were more fair-minded because they searched the scriptures. They were listening to what he said, and they searched the scriptures. And then the Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea. The brethren at Berea sent Paul down to Athens, and we went over his speech on the Areopagus, and really talks about God, focusing in on God, who God is, what he does for us, what he doesn't need anything from us. Why? Because he created all things. And so it was just a really emphasis from Paul of talking to these individuals who were very educated and then serving all of these multiple gods, had this idol to an unknown God, and Paul says, that's who I want to talk to you about, and he tells them about God. And then he goes on and tells them that even some of your own believe that we are the offspring of God, and so therefore, what do we need to do? Well, we need to repent. Why do we need to repent? Because judgment day is coming, and this is all foretold because Jesus was risen from the Son of God, rose from the dead. And so we see Paul here and speaking very deeply about God. And so spend some more time looking at Paul's sermon here, understanding and trying to understand more about the importance of knowing God and having God in your life. And you can share this with others as you see fit. If they don't have a true understanding of God, maybe you go to this and you talk to them about that. But just the importance of the words of Paul here about who God is and why we need him. Just wanted to cover that briefly. And then we're going to see this morning that Paul goes into Corinth, and then we're going to finish up. Paul is going to go into back down to Jerusalem and then end up back at Antioch by the end of today's lesson. But today we're going to go over Paul at Corinth, some of these actions that he did there. We're going to have a brief summary of the letters that he wrote to Thessalonica. I think it's important that we kind of summarize these real quick as we're going through here. It helped me last quarter to take some time and to fully understand some of the things that happened back in Thessalonica and what Paul was writing of that. And so that's why I wanted to spend just a few minutes talking about his letters to the Thessalonians, and then, of course, this will end his second missionary journey. We remember this verse that we talked a little about, they will become witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so as we go on these missionary journeys, as they're called, this is them being witnesses to the end of the earth. And so this promise that Jesus gave to them is coming to fruition. And so this morning, we're going to be going into Corinth. In chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things, which was Paul being at Athens, he departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So here is the southern part of Greece. Actually, this is part of Greece. This is the southern part of the European Peninsula. And I want you to kind of focus in on some of the geography. We'll get a little bit more here. So if you're looking from Asia, trying to transport goods over into the Europe area, you've probably got to go around this peninsula down here. Same thing coming over from Italy and everything there. So we'll talk a little bit about the importance of that. This is modern day Greece, if you take a look at that. So a little bit closer in, we've seen this. I think I showed this last week. Going from Athens to Corinth, it was about 45 miles west of Athens. And so you could see that it would be not that difficult for Paul to go to Corinth. And he probably traveled by land. And so let's talk a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was a large, diverse, wealthy trade hub known for its cosmopolitan yet morally corrupt actions and culture. So from a geographic standpoint, so it was strategically situated on the narrow isthmus of Corinth, and it connecting the Peloponnesian Peninsula to mainland Greece. So this is another photo. We see Greece is carved out here. We've got Athens down here. We'll see just a moment. Corinth is going to be here, but this Peloponnesia Peninsula, all right, is what I wanted to actually identify there. And so here is this isthmus of Corinth, all right? So it's this land bridge, so to speak, between the mainland of Greece and this now an island of Peloponnese. And so we have this. And so we see Corinth here situated kind of inland a little bit. And then we have both of these, the Saronic Gulf and the Gulf of Corinth. And we talked a little bit about that because of the trade coming from both directions. And so it would have been a very important position. And so you see all of these people traveling back and forth, and Corinth became very inundated at times with people. Well, they had two ports on the south side, Cenchrea, we'll talk a little bit about, and then Lectian, I believe, on the north side. And then you see this small little Daikos. I want to talk a little bit about that. This was basically a paved trackway near Corinth that allowed goods to be transported back and forth. And so this is back in 600 BC. They started building this roadway. And this is an artist's depiction of possibly how the ships were transferred from the southern Gulf to the northern Gulf. Some of the historians don't necessarily believe that the whole ships were transported, but maybe the goods were offloaded and then all of the goods put on these carts, and then the carts moved across the peninsula and then put on a different ship. So either way, it was a pretty significant impact to the economics of that area. And of course, when you have all of these ships coming in, you have a bunch of sailors coming in. And then, you know, what stays in Corinth doesn't necessarily stay in Corinth, so to speak, right? And so that led to some things happening in Corinth that were not morally good. And we'll go over a little bit of that in just a moment. This is a picture of the Corinth Canal. It was initiated back in 67 AD by Nero. It wasn't finished until 1893. Kind of unique. It was about 30 years after dynamite was invented, right? So that was probably helpful in finishing off this canal. This is a picture from Leon Malden's travels of this Corinth Canal, and I thought this picture was very interesting to me, at least. This is a picture from space, and it just shows how straight that canal is. And so now that that canal has been built, the Peloponnesian Peninsula is now technically an island, right, because of the canal that was bent. And so Corinth is going to be located up in this area. Athens is going to be over here down in this area. So let's talk a little bit about historically. Metal tools, it's been in that area for millennia. It was the largest prosperous city in Greece around 350 to 250 BC. It was destroyed by the Romans in 144 BC, burned to the ground, and it lay desolate for 100 years. And then Julius Caesar came in and rebuilt it, and once again granted it part of the Roman colony, and it started to grow at that time. From a cultural standpoint, it's known for its wealth, luxury, moral laxity. There were a lot of things that happened in there. Brothels, drunkenness, gluttony, sexual explicit artwork. And to be like, to act like a Corinthian is basically synonymous with practicing fornication. And then there is a large rock formation, I believe it's called the Acrocorinth, and it's about 1,800 feet above sea level. And there was a temple to Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love. And then when the Romans took over, it was dedicated to Venus, which is the Roman goddess of love. And it's purported from a historical standpoint that there were over 1,000 prostitutes who were slaves, who were there to do their thing. We'll just leave it at that. So you can imagine all of these people coming in, only staying a short amount of time. The culture there really devoted to paganism, hedonism, and then of course having this temple on top of this rock, there were just things going on that were about as far away from God as you can get. And why am I telling you all this? Well, this is where Paul is going. This is the environment that Paul is going to try and teach people about Jesus. And so as we read through these next few verses, but more importantly, when we get into the epistles and we talk about the letters to the Corinthians, right? That was the environment that these people were pulled out of, that a lot of them were participating in. And so we can see the power of the gospel, right? And showing people that the ways of the world are not what God intended, and them deciding to come out because of what Jesus had done for them, but also of the love that Paul has for these people. And when we go into Corinthians, I'm not going to jump over there. We'll kind of go in there at the end of the quarter when we do a summary. The church at Corinth had many problems. Well, why did they have problems? Because they were transitioning from hedonism to Christianity. And what's a challenge sometimes of people trying to change? Remember, we talked a little bit about repent, right? Well, you stop what you're doing. But sometimes it's challenging, right? Sometimes people that fall back into it. And that's some of the things that the Corinthian brethren were doing. And yet, when Paul writes to them, you hear of his love for them. And I think that was a lesson that I learned, right? Is when people are trying their best and yet fall back into the temptations that they've grown up with, right? We need to have patience and long suffering. Why? Because God had patience and long suffering with me. So therefore, why shouldn't I have patience and long suffering with others? Just as Paul has patience and long suffering with the Corinthians. All right, so just a couple of different pictures that I pulled from the internet. This is from the ancient site of Corinth. There's the temple of Apollo there with the Acrocorinth in the background, and then this is a different picture, a different view, and these walls were built by the Venetians. And so just from a geographical standpoint, wanted to share that with you, but also just to note the culture and the environment that was ongoing in Corinth as Paul is entering the city. So let's just keep that in mind. As Paul goes and he starts going to the synagogue and he starts reading, all of this stuff is happening. All right. So Paul in Corinth. Oops. I'm sorry?
I just think about in the context, if each of us were as Paul goes,
right,
where would we even go?
Well, and that's a good question. It's something that I thought about as I was struggling with this, is sometimes we are afraid to go into places, right? And yet Paul wasn't afraid. I think there is some wisdom into looking at situations and making that determination, right? But there again, Paul is a great example to us of his courage and the faith that he has in God, that God would take care of him. And so, yeah, but that's what I want everybody to remember as we're reading through these next few verses. Let's remember the culture and the environment that Paul is going in, and let's look at his attitude that he had. All right, as he goes into Corinth, verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from the city with his wife. So I didn't know where Pontus was last quarter. I do now. So here's Pontus up here next to the Black Sea. He came from Rome, and now we're in Greece there. So just kind of get that idea of, from an Aquila standpoint, born in Pontus, he came down from Rome. He's now in Greece. And he says that they were basically kicked out of Rome because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. There is a secular reference to this from Suetonius, a Roman historian back from 69 to 122 AD. Says Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome since they were constantly causing disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. I couldn't find, nor do the historians really understand who this Crestus is. Some may indicate that it may be another name for Jesus and the beliefs of the Christians, but I'm not going to go there. All we do know is that historically Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome, and so there's a secular reference to the scriptures being accurate. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And so what does this tell us about Paul? We're told a little bit that, well, we know that the Church of Philippi really helped Paul out from a financial standpoint. But it kind of implies that he was working. He was there. He's going to be there for 18 months. That he was working to try and support himself while he was teaching, right? The other thing is, as Paul is sitting around and they're, what do people have a tendency to do? Well, they're going to talk. Well, what do we know from a historical standpoint? What does Paul talk about most of the time? Jesus, right? So there's just another opportunity for him to teach. But we do know that he went to the synagogue, as is typical for him. He reasoned in the synagogue, verse 4, every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And then we see that Silas and Timothy had come to Macedonia, and so it seems to be, from that standpoint, that Paul had been in Athens by himself. And so remember, when he went to Athens, he sent word back for Timothy and Silas to come down to him, but it seems to be that he had already left Athens and got to Corinth by the time that he had come down to him. And it says that he was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. All right, this term compelled, pressed, and urged. And the only thing that I can see is that he gained confidence. When Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them two by twos, right? It's always easier, in the way that I can see it, it's always easier to go out with someone because you can encourage each other, right? And so what I see here is, Paul is in there, he's reasoning with them, but when Paul and Silas, he is just given this burst of adrenaline encouragement, I would call it, right? And he's compelled. He's compelled to go out and do more. And I don't know anything else to say is that we can encourage each other to go out and do more and more, because we can encourage to continue on. But the Jews oppose him. But when they opposed him in blasphemy, he shook his garments and said to them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now I will go to the Gentiles. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus, in sending out the 12, excuse me, I think I said 12, 10 and 14. It says, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, he says he shook the garments and said to him, but I think it's the same concept, right? They're not supporting me. They're not listening to me. I'm going to move on. Turn over with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. When the Lord comes to Ezekiel and he talks about him being a watchman, and the word of the Lord came to me in verse 1, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, and if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. And down in verse 9, nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And here is what I believe Paul is doing. He is being the watchman. He is sounding the warning. They failed to heed the warning. Who's going to be responsible for their soul? They are, not Paul. Your blood is not upon me because I've done what God has asked me to do. Are we doing what God asked us to do? Are we sounding the warning? Are we talking to our friends and our family and our coworkers and everything about the necessity of having Jesus in their life? Let's be like Paul. Let's do that. And let's make sure that their blood is not upon our hands. It says he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. It says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. And so you can see the impact that this may have. The ruler of the synagogue converting over to Christianity had probably a huge impact. And it says that many of the Corinthians believed. So not only the impact of Paul, but the impact of one individual probably had an impact on many others believing. Are we that impact? Are we having an impact on people in the way we act, in the way we speak, in the way we treat people? Are we being the example that God wants us to be? Paul was an example, and I believe that Crispus was also an example. Seems to be that that maybe Paul, we're not told that he was being worried or anything, but the Lord comes down and encourages him. And this is not going to be the last time where the Lord comes down and encourages him. Verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so there again, if there's encouragement from God to keep doing what you're doing. Maybe Paul was getting discouraged because he wanted more people to be converted. And maybe he thought there's just not enough people understanding the truth. And the Lord's coming down and going, just keep doing what you're doing. Don't be discouraged because people are choosing not to listen to God's word. Can we learn from that? Absolutely. All we can do is sow the seed and let God give the increase. But we can't get discouraged. We can be saddened, but we can't be discouraged to the fact that, well, I'm just not going to teach anybody else because I haven't been able to convert anybody. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is sound the warning. We just read that. We have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we sounding the warning? If we're not sounding the warning, then we do need to be discouraged and we need to do something about it. But I think it's encouraging for us to see that Paul is being encouraged by the Lord. Here. Yes, sir.
Seen and, oh, they would never listen or whatever. What we see is not matter. It's like you're saying.
Right. And I think it goes back to the heart, right? A lot. We're not able to see people's hearts. We see their actions. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they could see the actions of what the Corinthians are doing and be discouraged. And now the Lord is saying, I know people's hearts, and I've got a lot of people in this city. Keep on doing what you're doing. All right, thank you. Right. That's our job. That's our job. So let's do our job. All right, any other comments? All right, so he says that he stayed there for, so this is the comment I've already read, sorry, and he continues there for 18 months. So during this time, I'm not going to read this whole thing, I'll just summarize it. Gallio, who was a proconsul, the Jews, with one accord, brought him up there, and they say, this fellow is persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So this is probably the Roman law. He was talking about a God that was not known to them. And Gallio goes, and Paul is about to address it, but Gallio opens his mouth and says, hey, if this is a matter of you doing wrong or wicked crimes, there should be no reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of your words, of your own law, he says, you take care of it. So he kind of told them to go away, and as they're going away, what happens to them? They get beat up. Right, and so you can you just imagine Paul standing there? He's about to defend himself, and this Gallio says, "Hey, wait a minute! If it has anything to do with your laws and your religion, you guys take care of it." And Paul's just sitting there going, "Hey, man!" And then as they go out, these guys beat him up, and Gallio's just sitting there going, "Let be what be." Wow! I mean, can you imagine the things going through Paul's mind when all of this is happening? I can't. This is when I was studying last quarter. I mean, this is what excited me, when you just sit back and you think about and you try and put yourself in Paul's situation. Man, what would I do? Ooh, man, I don't know if I would be able to do that. What would I think? How would that make me feel? That would encourage me, right? Here, just what this Roman proconsul did, that would give me encouragement. Hey, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. God has a way of helping people. Let God help us do the things that God wants us to do. All right, so summarize that. Verse 18, Paul remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And so we've already talked a little bit about them being there. They're going to go with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Not much is known about this vow. Most of the commentators believe that this was the Nazarite vow, and the Nazarite vow can be done from anywhere from a day to a week to a month to his entire life. And so it seems like that Paul was committed to taking this vow, and it could have been another illustration to the Jews that he's not necessarily anti-Jew, right? He's, as long as you're doing and you're glorifying God, keep doing what you're doing. But just don't base your relationship with God on the old law, because I want to tell you about Jesus who came down and died for you. But yet I'm taking this vow. And he had his hair cut off. He went to Ephesus, and he reasoned in the synagogue, as is all, verse 20. They ask him to stay, but he wants to get to Jerusalem to partake in the feast. We're not really sure, or the commentators are not really sure which feast this is. Some speculate. We'll just say that he wants to get to this coming feast. He'll return to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he'd gone and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. So let's jump down. We can see here that as he's coming back, he lands at Caesarea. He goes down to the church, and then he goes back up to Antioch. And so we've seen a full circle, so to speak, of his second missionary journey. All right, any questions before we get into the quick 10-minute summary of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Any comments about Paul's second missionary journey? Anybody want to share something that they may have learned or been encouraged by? I've told you quite a bit of what I've been encouraged by and everything. Does anybody else have anything else they'd like to share? Okay, let's go ahead and turn over to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Like I said, this is going to be a very, very short summary, but when I did this last quarter, what I realized is that, you know, we've broken up, and, you know, next quarter we'll start an in-depth review of the epistles, but it really helped me as I've studying this and studying his travels and seeing what happened in Thessalonica, talking about the Jews there and everything, and then realize that he writes this letter not so soon after he's out of Thessalonica. So it just kind of helped me put a different perspective on that. And so that's why I want to just take a few minutes and kind of go throughout these letters here. All right. Let me get my notes here. So, 2 Thessalonians, we see the greeting from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so they're together at this time. And I believe that's when you go back and you read when Silas and Timothy came down from there and went over and met Paul. Paul, I'm assuming, had some information of how the brethren were doing, and he was excited to hear some of these things. And he sits down and he writes these letters. And so think about that. In the context of him writing these letters, he's been worried about the brethren in Thessalonica. What happened to him in Thessalonica? Remember? The Jews came and attacked him. And then actually he sends, when we go over and we see, he sends Timothy back there. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how Timothy felt? So now, because they when he leaves Berea, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are still there, so they're still dealing with the Jews at Thessalonica. And they come down, and Paul hears this this report, and he's worried about them, and he sends Timothy back. Does Timothy seem concerned about going back to Thessalonica and dealing with the Jews? We don't read about it. See, I mean, those are the sort of things that, as we sit and we study these things, let's step back a minute and look and see the attitudes of the people, the Christians in the first century. We're supposed to be emulating Christ, and they were emulating Christ. Are we emulating them? It's just amazing to me. So Paul and Silas, they're thankful. We give thanks, verse 2, to God always for you and making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and our Father. You became examples, going down to verse 7. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These were idolatrous people who, when they heard the script, when they heard the truth, turned and became Christians. And then they were the examples. Why were they examples? Because they were dealing with persecution every day. They were the examples to those in Jerusalem. Why? Because those in Jerusalem had been persecuted. Right? Yes, the Christians in Thessalonica are being persecuted. That's what we need to do, because that's how important having Jesus in your life is. They have become examples, and they have encouraged. They were converting in spite of great afflictions. And so Paul is excited about their examples. Chapter 2, persevering through persecution. You know, but in verse 2, but even after we suffered, therefore, and were spitefully treated at Philippi, remember how they were treated? They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Why? Because they were teaching the truth. And yet they came to Philippi, and I'm sure, or Thessalonica, and I'm sure that they told the brethren at Thessalonica what happened to them at Philippi. And what did the brethren at Thessalonica do? They were converted. Do you see how when strife happens in the church, what typically happens? The church grows. Because people understand the need to have Jesus in their life. Need to have Jesus in their life. They became imitators. Go more, verse 13. In verse chapter 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Judeans. So I've already mentioned that. I had jumped ahead a little bit. Over into chapter 3. Paul was concerned that the persecution may make you give up. And so he's sending Timothy. Therefore, verse 1, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you and concerning your faith. And so they were concerned. Now Silas and Timothy had come down. They were basically all by themselves. And so they were concerned, and so they sent Timothy back. That just shows the love that Paul had for these brethren. The love that Paul had. He was comforted by the message that he heard. Verse 6, but now that Timothy had come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us also as we see you. Therefore, brethren, in all affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. And so when they heard that how the Thessalonians were reacting to this persecution, to their being tempted, and how they had stood for the Lord, that was an encouragement to Paul. Right? When we hear of people who are going through trials and tribulations and yet their faith in God increases, shouldn't that be an encouragement to us? It should be. Because we're all going to go through trials and tribulations, and what that needs to do is help us to become closer to God. Help us to put our trust fully in God. Chapter 4, let's jump down to verse 9 and 10. Verse 1 talks, walk with God. You ought to walk and to please God. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life. Yes, you're doing good, but what does Paul want them to do? Just keep doing good and continue to increase. What does God want us to do? He wants us to do good, and He wants us to keep increasing. And he exhorts them to remain faithful. Chapter 5, see that no one renders, beginning of verse 15, evil for evil to anyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Abstain from every form of evil. Paul is encouraging to stay the course. Stay on that way. And then we see the second letter that he writes, not too long after this one, after the first one is written. And he wants them to be comforted and remind them that God avenges. And so we know that they were distressed, they were persecuted, and yet what does Paul remind them? That verse 7, we read this quite often, that give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep hanging in there, because God will take vengeance on those who are hurting you. Hold fast, stand fast. And chapter 3, pray for the Lord. Pray that the work continues. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And so just remember, I know it's a quick summary, but think about where Paul had been in Thessalonica, the trouble he had had in Thessalonica. When he left, he was worried about them. He hears of a good report. He actually sends Timothy back and he writes these letters of encouragement. Hang in there, brethren. You know what's right. Continue to do what's right, because God will take vengeance on those who are destroying you. Thank you very much. Wednesday night, Brother Craig will be back, and we'll go into Apollos and move forward. Thanks.